Take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. I, along with Chad, want to welcome you here. It's great to have you. Great to have you with us on this great Sunday. Thanks also to those of you who participated in the prayer and fasting day this week. Thank you for that. If you weren't around last week, we made the announcement that we are seeking God's face and direction on next steps for this ministry. We are proposing the idea of not meeting in this location anymore, not meeting in the improv location anymore, taking the two campus locations that we use on Sunday mornings, and then meeting under one roof at the Granville Island stage. And that would be taking place in September 25th. And what we have done is we propose that idea. We're asking the Westside body to be praying about it. And then on June 20th, which is a week from tomorrow, we are having a town hall meeting where we will come together for prayer, opportunity given at that time for the asking of questions. And then we will be taking a vote from the Westside body about whether or not we should be doing this. If you can't make that night, we'll have online voting as well on that Monday only. And if we get 75% approval affirmation, we will be changing and moving down there on the 25th of September. I'm not going to go into all the details. It's all on the city. If you're not on the city, you can go to the Connect Center. They'd be happy to help you out with that. So thank you for praying and fasting this week. And we just ask you continue to pray as we lead up to the 20th. And from there, if we do get affirmed, then it's really quick. Lots of busyness thereafter as we transition. Lots of stuff needs to take place. All right. So thank you. Great to have you. Acts 14. We are studying this great book. We are in Acts 14. We're looking at the whole chapter today. So let me pray. Father, thank you for today, for what's going to take place this afternoon. And we thank you for what's taken place already in our first two gatherings. And I just pray for your grace as we continue, that we would see, I pray this all the time, I know it almost sounds redundant, I'm sure, to some, but I mean it with all of my heart, that you would show us what you have for us today, and that we would see it with eyes and hearts wide open, and that we would respond to what you show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, we're in Acts 14. Where we are in Acts 14, is we are in the middle of missionary journey number one. That's not to suggest that mission hasn't been going on in the book of Acts. Acts is all about mission, a mission of the early church of making Jesus known, right? Starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth are represented in the salvation stories of Ethiopian eunuchs and Roman centurions and a guy named Saul, who is an opposer and a murderer of the early Christian movement. He comes to Jesus. Paul, after his conversion, Saul to Paul, he hooks up with a guy named Barnabas. They are set apart by the Holy Spirit and sent out from the church that exists in Antioch. Antioch is where they are first called Christians. Last week, we looked at the beginning of that missionary journey. Actually, the last couple of weeks, they are sent out by the Antioch church. They head down to Cyprus. Good things and hard things go on. They're opposed by a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. But we also read of a proconsul, which is a governor of a Roman province at the time, coming to Jesus. So we see that sort of divided reaction. That divided reaction continues on, as we saw over the last 2 weeks, where Paul, Barnabas, they enter into a place called Antioch, Pisidia. Paul goes into the local synagogue, preaches the longest recorded message that we have of Paul. And we again see a divided reaction. Many coming to follow Jesus, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, but they are mainly Gentiles. There is an opposing group that is mainly made up of Jewish leadership, but it's not exclusive to them. They're the aristocrats of the city that join forces with these opposers as well. So we see that divided reaction. It's a big theme in the book of Acts. It's a big theme that we see carried out here in this first missionary journey. And we're going to see it again today and as we continue on in the book of Acts. Why don't we begin by looking at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 14. Here we go. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, right? Common practice. Again, it's a common tactic of Paul and Barnabas, later Paul, going into the local synagogue. We've seen that. We saw it last week. We've seen it throughout. And spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is we're all sinners. Every one of us, we have that in common. And we need saving because the penalty of sin is death, and God in his love for us sent us Jesus. Jesus became human, became flesh, dwelt among us. He came for a purpose, though. Came for a reason. He came to die for us, and he did. He died on the cross. That's why a cross is here. That's why the cross, and I don't think it's an accident, is the greatest symbol in the history of humanity. He came, he died on the cross, taking our penalty for our sin on his shoulders and giving us his righteous life. And how is it received? That righteous life, forgiveness of sins, by believing, trusting, following Jesus. So they continue to share that story. They continue to preach it and teach it and share it and all of that. Now, here's how I'm going to go through the 28 verses of Acts 14. In my Bible, Acts 14 is divided into four sections. I'm going to use those four sections, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to highlight one thing out of each section. But the one thing I'm going to highlight out of each section is connected to what we discover in Paul and Barnabas and what was realized in there or played out or manifested in this missionary journey. So what happens while they are on mission? What stands out? And connected to that, apply it to our lives. What can we expect when we carry on in our mission? And believe it or not, whether you call yourself a missionary or not, you are on mission if you're a follower of Jesus. And missions isn't simply over there, right, where mosquitoes are big, right? It's here in this city. And if you can't be a missionary in the city, you shouldn't go over there where mosquitoes are big, okay? We need to, missions begins in Jerusalem, in our case in Vancouver, and it goes out from there. So what do we see in their missionary journey? Because we're going to end this first mission at the end of chapter 14, that I think we can expect as we carry on making Jesus known in this city and to the ends of the earth. So here's the first section and first point coming out of it in these first seven verses. In as much as the teachings of Jesus unite, so too do they divide. Now, I know I'm teetering on redundancy when I say that because I've said that already and I'll probably say it again. But I want to take that chance of teetering on redundancy. I like that phrase, teetering on redundancy, because it is so pertinent, relevant. It's a big theme in the text, in the book of Acts, that the message of Jesus unites and divides. In verse 14, as the chapter begins, Paul and Barnabas have made the 100-mile journey from Antioch to Iconium. Think about that, 100 miles, walking from here to Hope. And as they have, it has been their practice, the first thing they do is they find the local synagogue where we read in verse 1, put your eyes down to verse 1 if you don't mind, they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. That's the unifying work of the good news story of Jesus, that both Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free, upper crust, lower class, right? All have that unifying commonality in Jesus, that that's our common ground, that it doesn't matter anymore. Nationality doesn't matter, finances doesn't matter, gender doesn't matter, none of it matters. We have the unifying work of Jesus. We're going to baptize 9 people this afternoon. It's going to be awesome. We baptized 17 people on Easter. We pray that God would continue to shower his grace on us and more people would be baptized. We're going to show a video here in a couple of seconds. And what I want you to note is how different they are. Male, female, obvious difference. Older, sort of. Younger. Church backgrounds, non-church backgrounds. New believers, several that have come to Christ here in the last year or less. Ones that have been following a long time, but are just, man, they're going, you know what, I've been putting this off far too long. And I want you to note their differences, but I want you to note the common message of Jesus. So why don't we go ahead and run the video and show you what I mean.
Hi, my name is Bree. I want to be baptized because I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he came and saved our sins, and I was putting it off for a long time because I was worried that I had to kind of get my life sorted out first and I guess get a better version of myself, but I don't know, through learning more about Jesus and gaining a new perspective, I realized that that's why he came and he loves us and that's why I believe in him, and he's a real person, and yeah.
Hi, my name's Chris, and I'm 32 years old. I just turned last weekend. I want to get baptized. I want to profess my love for God, and what better way to do it? I lived a life of sin. I was a criminal for most of my life, and I don't want to be like that anymore, and I want to scream out loud exactly who I want to be.
My name's Christian, I'm 12 years old, and I want to get baptized because I want to show my love for God and how he died on the cross for everybody, and baptism is a way of doing that.
Hi, my name is James. I want to get baptized today to show that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, that he died so that I can stand without blemish before the Father. Romans 6:6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin."
My name is Jamie, and I've been a Westsider for 2 years. A while back, I remember buying a t-shirt that said, "Truth is black and white." And I bought this with the intention of saying, "I'm with Jesus, you know, I am a believer of Jesus Christ." And the ironic thing was that at that time, I kept thinking I shouldn't get baptized because I'm just not ready yet. I need to accomplish more things. So the moment I finally understood that you're never ready for Jesus Christ, but you're right to yourself in many ways, then I was like, I'm in. I have to get baptized the next time that they're doing it. And so, yeah, that's why I'm getting baptized.
Hi, my name is Owen Lalonde. I've been coming to Westside for about 2.5 years now, and I want to be baptized today because we are called to pursue God and to be like him and to emulate him in every way, and he was baptized and calls us to be baptized, and so I too want to be baptized as a public display of my faith. A verse that has been stuck in my mind as I've been thinking about this is Romans 3. 22-24. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus."
Hi, my name's Catherine, and I want to get baptized today to glorify Jesus. I've been coming to Westside for 10 months now, and before that, I didn't even believe in God. I was really struggling in my life, and I came to the church looking for answers. And about 5 months ago, I was singing in worship, and something amazing happened. I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I could feel God's arms wrap around me and just his love. And I knew from that moment that I wanted to get baptized, because it meant that Jesus died on the cross for me, that my sins were forgiven, and that I had salvation in Jesus.
Hi, my name is Dan. I've been coming to Westside for now about 2 years, and I really want to get baptized today because I just see that as a symbol of my commitment to Christ, and as a mimicking of not only his life and his death and his rising again, which I do with him, through him, but also just a symbol of me wanting to follow in his footsteps and pursue life through Christ and show his light to the world. And that's why I want to get baptized.
Hi, my name is Stephanie. I want to get baptized because due to God's grace in people and events in my life, he helped me to finally realize, and by realize I mean believe in my heart as opposed to understand in my head, that he loves me so much that he died for me. So it would be ludicrous to not want to follow that person and that God for the rest of my life.
Varied stories, common ground of Jesus. We see the unity of Jesus, but as much as the good news story of Jesus unites, so too does it divide. Take a look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. So we got both groups here and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So if the verse 1 group are united in faith, the verse 2 group, they're united in opposition. And what we see this opposition group doing is they're committed to smearing the reputation, soiling the reputation poisoning the minds of as many people as possible against Paul and Barnabas. Now, we read that, but that's tough. Like, I don't know how you do if people are poisoned in mind against you, right? Oppose you. Poisoning in mind meaning that some hadn't even had any real, right, opportunity by themselves to get their assessment of Paul and Barnabas. It's just other people talking about them. So they don't even really know Paul and Barnabas. They just know they're against Paul and Barnabas. So this is opposition. This is disparaging of character. This is hard, hard stuff. This is tough stuff. Again, we read stuff real quickly, but put ourselves in the place of Paul and Barnabas. What would we do? But note what they do in verse 3. It says, so they remained for a long time. Doesn't make sense. That just doesn't make sense. Verse 3, the first part of verse 3 does not make sense in light of verse 2. You know how I deal with verse 2s in my life? What I would have a tendency to do if somebody was soiling my reputation, standing against me, opposing me? This is how verse 3 would start. So I began sensing a call to go plant a church in Maui. That's like, boy, I think God's calling me away from here. Right? I think, you know what I mean? Right? I don't know. I don't like verse 2s. You know, I don't like verse 2s in my life. In verse 3, man, I have a tendency towards doing just the opposite, or at least really wanting to. But what do? They remain a long time. How do they do that? Certainly not in their own strength. Because verse 3 is all full of the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that just simply in their perseverance and staying. But we also see the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in that they preach boldly. Remember, they proclaim boldly. We saw that last week. We've seen that throughout. That's a sign of the Spirit's power in our lives. We preach, proclaim boldly. We also see the Spirit's work in verse 3 in that there are the manifestations of signs and wonders. We've seen throughout the book of Acts that as well. We've talked about that somewhat. Let me just remind you of a couple of things about signs and wonders. Number one is they bear witness to what is spoken. I've made that point before, but we see it here in verse 3. It says, the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders. So signs validate the message. This was true in the case of Jesus and his ministry, and it carries forward in the book of Acts. There is to be no detachment of signs and wonders from the message. So that's number one. They bear witness. They give evidence to what is being said is true. Second thing that we need to note about signs and wonders is that they do not guarantee that the message will be believed. Take a look at verse 4. It says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. All right. Signs and wonders, verse 3. Contrast in verse 4. Still wasn't good enough for some. They were still divided. True here with Paul and Barnabas. And again, it was true with Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 37, we read that though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. I was on a message board this last week online. I don't usually do that, but I found a message board that was kind of wrestling with the question of what would you do if Jesus came back? All sorts of funky answers. But one of it stood out as I looked at it. One guy wrote this. He writes, if he comes back, it better be through my front door. Sit in my chair and make some magical things happen in front of me. I have plenty of water and stones around. Time to make some bread and wine, dude. I won't hold my breath, and no, I wouldn't worship him. It's an interesting response in light of what he said in verse 2. Okay, I don't think it's going to happen, but even if it did happen, I wouldn't believe in him. Right? That's really interesting. His father has done a terrible job with this religion thing, and therefore he doesn't deserve my worship. It is interesting, Westside, how God gets blamed for the activity of the religious. That is interesting. It's a whole other message. He then goes on to say this, in my reality, which is such a telling phrase. It's such a telling phrase. That is 2011. Westernized 2011. You won't hear. Westernized 2011, in my reality, you only get praise or worship when you do an outstanding job. So we see this 2,000 years later from what we see when Jesus, the apostles, arrive, that in spite of doing something, we will not believe. If it happened, I still would not believe. After catching wind, as we press on in this text, catching wind of a plan of stoning in verses 5, 6, and 7. Paul and Barnabas flee Iconium. And as verse 8 begins, they arrive in a place called Lystra. Here's what we need to know about Lystra. It is podunk. It's little, itty bitty, illiterate, uneducated, superstitious. It's a really small, podunk, uneducated town. This is usually in messages where I start making fun of small towns in BC to give you a comparison to. This is usually I'll bring up Britannia and Merritt and Hope. I won't do that today. They have enough problems of their own, okay? I won't. Hope, right? Offers none. Merritt has none. I mean, you've all heard the joke, right? We've heard them all. But I think understanding this about Lystra explains somewhat what comes next. So let me show you what comes next in Lystra by reading verses 8 to 18. Now at Lystra, there's a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, which we're all familiar with, right? He could take Spanish, French, or Lycaonian in school. "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was a chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Four sections, right? First section, verses 1 to 7. My point coming out of that, they encountered on their mission is that as inasmuch as the teachings of Jesus unite, so too do they divide. We can expect that in our mission as well. Here's point number 2 coming out of section number 2. The greatest danger to ongoing ministry and mission isn't persecution, it's flattery and comfort. See, Paul and Barnabas, they enter this podunk little town called Lystra, and they see a man who had faith to be made well. I wish I could unpack this more. I'm not going to. Great portion of text. You can do that on your own this week. And so they call him to stand, which he does. This is very much like the healing of the lame man back in Acts chapter 3. Remember that? Healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. Peter heals him, brings him into the temple, start following along with the leaders and followers of the early church there. I would argue, like that healing in Acts chapter 3, by the way, this healing accompanied salvation. I think that word saved had the faith to become well. It wasn't simply a physical healing. It was also spiritual healing. Again, you can study that on your own. But where that healing was at the hand of Peter, this one is at the hand of Paul. In response, the people go nuts and they call him gods. "You are Zeus. You are Hermes. You're gods among us." But here's what jumps out about Paul and Barnabas in this. In the wake of verse 2, remember verse 2? Poison mind, disparaging comments, opposition. What do? In response to that, they, in verse 3, remain a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. But here, in the wake of being called gods, with people wanting to offer sacrifices to them, they tear off their clothes in horror and cry out in verse 15, "Man, why are you doing these things? We're just like you." You may think I'm overstating it, but I would suggest that the greatest danger to the church's mission, again, is not opposition and persecution, but flattery and comfort. See, in verse 2 and 3, they camp in the slander. They camp there, proclaiming Jesus. But here they fight to stop the flattery. That stands out. Why? Because God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And I think because simply tendency toward comfort is one of the greatest dangers of ongoing mission. That's why Paul says to Timothy, flee these things. I think we love flattery. I think our love for flattery can come to a place where we won't say things because we don't want to turn that flattery into disparagement. I think our love of comfort keeps us from doing mission. Not just mission over there, again, where the mosquitoes are big, but here. And mission is thwarted, even stopped. Again, persecution and opposition isn't the greatest danger. It's flattery and comfort. In the post-Sunday content that we are still providing, even though small groups aren't formally meeting, one of the questions is exactly that. How does our seeking, and we all have a tendency towards it. I mean, none of us doesn't. How can the seeking of flattery, the love of comfort, hinder mission? How is it, even now? Before I move on, I want you to note something about Paul's message as it is highlighted in verses 15 to 18. Second message recorded in this missionary journey of Paul. Remember the first one, that long one in that synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia? Here's another one. It's a shorter, right, encapsulated version of a second message. Both messages have similarities. Both have a clear call to follow God, turn and follow the one and only true God. But where in Antioch, here's where the differences are. Where in Antioch, Paul used that common ground of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember that? Jesus is the fulfiller of all Old Testament prophecies. Here, where they don't have a working knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, what he does instead is he uses creation to make his appeal. And I think there's something for us in that. See, I think we have a call on our mission to proclaim the never-changing gospel story. But we need to realize that not everybody has the same foundation or starting point as you, me, us. And so we need to find common points of contact that are true with the people that we come in contact with. In our secularized post-Christian, and I would argue if we ever were Christian, but in our post-Christian, pluralistic, post-modern culture, some of those contact points may come up in the, maybe found in the common quest for things like transcendence. Transcendence really is the idea of giving yourselves, giving ourselves to something bigger than ourselves. We all have that. We all come to a point where we go, there's got to be something bigger than this. Halo 3 and my job at Max. I mean, there's got to be something bigger than that. Right? Please. I hope. Nothing wrong with Max. I shouldn't make fun of Max. I worked at Max when I was 19. It was great. 3 years ago. The ability to go beyond something, something bigger. The ability to go beyond something, something bigger than us. The hunger. How about the hunger for love and community? The search for freedom. The longing for personal significance. What constitutes authentic humanity or humanness? I think are all common contact points, and they ultimately all find their end in Jesus. Let me begin reading the third section by doubling back on verse 18 and reading through verse 23. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. Dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Why would they suppose that he is dead? Because that's what stoning is supposed to do. I mean, not being dead from stoning, highly unusual. And you could argue that something miraculous takes place in verse 20, and I would argue that it does. But when the disciples gathered around him, and I think there's a lot packed into what happened at that gathering, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went. Now get that. What did he do? He rose up and went into the city. Hey, I'm back! I mean, I don't know what your view of Paul is, man. Dude's a scrapper. I mean, he just is. He rose up and went back into the city. And the next day he went up on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Man. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, here's one of the most important verses in all of the Bible, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Very important verse. We'll unpack that. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. 3 points already. There are 3 sections. This is our 3rd section. 2 points already. Message, right? Unites and divides. 2nd, flattery. Greatest danger to mission. Here's the 3rd point, and it's a quote from Paul that he records for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The reason why I started in verse 18 before I began again picking things up in 19 is, did you note the contrast between verses 18 and 19? I mean, in verse 18, we read that they could barely, this group in Lystra can barely be constrained from offering sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But in verse 19, they are persuaded to stone Paul, dragging him out of the city, leaving him for dead. And this wasn't a judiciary act. This is a mob lynching. I mean, that's a big flip-flop. It remind you of any other event? Does the dark juxtaposition between verses 18 and 19 remind you of cries of Hosanna and crucify him 4 days later? See, what was going on in Paul's life here is that he is experiencing in some degree what Jesus had experienced. I mean, Jesus did say in John 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In comforting his disciples, he goes on to say in the same message, this is the Upper Room Discourse message in John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." See, Westside, what we need to understand is that in the same way Jesus' trials are ours, so too is his victory. I could flip-flop that and say in the same way that Jesus' victory is ours, so too are his trials. That's what baptism is all about, by the way. It's all about that. There's a lot of other things that baptism has as side benefits, but baptism is all about, it's really two pictures. One, it's a picture of Jesus, his death for us, and his victory for us. But it's also us publicly declaring to the world, "I have died with Christ, his death is mine. And I've been raised to newness of life because of his power over death. That it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's what baptism is all about. That's the picture of baptism, that his sufferings are our sufferings. His death is our death. But so too is his victory our victory, his life our life. That's what baptism is all about. If you're getting baptized today, when you go in the water and you get wet and I'm baptizing you, I'm going to hold you down for an extra beat. Just get ready for it. I want you to note that you are dead. You are dead to your old nature. And you're with Jesus. And when you come out of the water, man, you come out of the water as a picture that you have newness of life in Jesus, that he rose from the dead and your faith is not in vain. That one day you're going to rise out of the grave, or he's going to come back. And man, we want him to. We're going to be with him. That's why we do communion the way we do it every week here. Why do we not serve? Anything's wrong? Nothing wrong with serving. But we want you to get up, come forward, because one day you're going to rise from the grave and you're going to come forward. And the first thing you're going to do is you're going to have a marriage feast with the Lamb. And you associate. We, baptism, one time association to the world that you are with Jesus, communion every week, all the time, declaration that you're with Jesus. That's why I do challenge you, and I'm going to step on toes, that if you take communion and you're not yet baptized, I ask you why. How can you? Because communion is saying the same thing as baptism. I encourage you to really consider that this week. Consider that this week. Pray about it. In fact, elders, back me on this. If you're in here, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus and you want to get baptized this afternoon and you haven't gone through the class, you haven't done the video, but you want to get baptized, find one of us. Elders, Chad, whatever, be at the back, talk to them, hear their testimony. If you want to get baptized this afternoon, if you haven't been baptized, we'll dunk you. Elders, I'm sorry I didn't check that with you. This may be my last message here at Westside. It's been a great run. Just let me at least dunk the nine. No, I'll at least grab a hot dog as I leave too. Where am I? Oh, that we will follow in Jesus' pattern is a reminder that Paul gives in verse 22. when he says through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4, brothers, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We need to close. Let me wrap up by reading verses 24 to 28. Then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples, which, if I can read that correctly, means they remained some time or a long time with the disciples. This is the end of missionary journey number one. So they've come home. They got a missions night, right? Potluck dinner, bringing slides. Right? This is, we've been gone for, this is furlough. We need to raise more money, right? This is the first century version of that. Let me wrap all of this up. I've given you 3 points so far. Let me remind you of them. Inasmuch as the teachings of Jesus unite, so too do they divide. The greatest danger to the ongoing ministry and mission that we are called to isn't persecution, it's flattery and comfort. All who desire, number three, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And my last point coming out of these last five verses is that although God works in partnership with us, ultimately it is he who does the work. See, Paul and Barnabas would have been gone at this point for about 2 years. When arriving back in Antioch in verse 26, having fulfilled the work that they had set out to do, they gathered the church together, where in verse 27, they tell them how God had done so many things, see the phrase, with them. They were his instruments, and he gave them the grace and strength to carry the mission out. And quite frankly, when you consider what this group, the two leaders plus others that were with them, what they went through, I don't know how they could have done it over the last 2 years, but by the grace and strength of God. Grace and strength of God. I mean, Paul highlights many of the things that they would have undergone just in this first missionary journey in 2 Corinthians 11. It's not on the screen, but let me just highlight them for you. Beatings, stoned, left for dead, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure and anxiety for all the churches. You can't do that but by the grace of God. Paul wraps this up better than I could ever do when he writes in 2 Timothy 3, you have followed my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And if the grace had come from him, the glory must go to him. And that's what takes place at the end of missionary journey number one. Would you rise as we respond, please?